Last time we finished chapter 17 in the book of Acts, and so we'll continue this time with chapter 18. As we left chapter 17, we find Paul in Athens, and now he leaves Athens, and we're told in chapter 18, verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So if you wonder about the Corinthian church, you look at the 1st and 2nd Corinthians and you see there's a lot of dialogue there. Paul is addressing things and it's very obvious he's been there before, talking about things they would be very familiar with. And once you understand something about Corinth, then you understand exactly why Paul brings up the issues he brings up. You notice he addresses two specific problems, several problems, but two kind of stand out, and that is idolatry and immorality. Both of those stand out in his epistles to the Corinthians. And if you understand something about Corinth, you know that then it was a city that was 50 miles southwest of Athens. So Paul made the 50-mile trek to get to Corinth. And it had been the capital of the Roman province of Achaia since 27 B.C. And by the time of Paul, it had about 200,000 inhabitants. Had a large Jewish population there. But it also was a city well known for its paganism. Rampant paganism with many, many pagan idols temples there. And, of course, it was also known for the rampant immorality that went on there. So, hence, the expression to Corinthianize meant in those days to be immoral. Speaking of an immoral person, you might call him a Corinthian. Or to Corinthianize is to behave in such a manner. So, you can understand why the community itself, the culture itself, was affecting the church. You find that everywhere you go. Wherever the church is, you find it being affected in one way or the other by the world surrounding it. And so that's what you have in Corinth. In verse 2, continuing, said, "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus," and that was about that was on the northeast coast of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. "He was a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla." Now, her name was Priscus, but it's called Priscilla because Luke tends to use the colloquial names. And you find elsewhere she's called by her more proper name, what she was known by. This very well could be that, let me go ahead and read the rest of it. It says, "Because Claudius has commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." This happened in 49 to 50 A.D. We talked about that last time. How that there were riots among the Jews, and later historians recognize that they say that these riots were instigated by some rabble-rouser named Crestus. But it is evident that Crestus is just a misunderstanding on the part of the historian. It's not a rabble-rouser who lived there at the time, but in all probability the report was it's these Christians causing the problems. So the Christian community in Rome resulted in Jewish opposition from obviously the unbelieving Jews, because you had a sizable community of believing Jews in Rome. And the riots that resulted caused Claudius to issue this decree expelling the Jews from Rome. Now, it is possible, maybe even probable, that Priscus or Priscilla was of a family of people who were Roman citizens. The expulsion from Rome did not apply to them. And it may be that her husband, Aquila, was not a Roman citizen, so it did apply to him. In fact, he may well have been a freed slave who married into from a Roman perspective, more socially acceptable family. And so that may be the reason here. And that may be the reason why you will notice in a number of texts when the two are mentioned, Priscilla is named first. Normally, the male is named first. The husband is named first. But in many cases, Priscilla is named before Aquila. And it may be because people are accustomed to saying it that way because of their particular social standings in the community. But that's just speculation. We don't know for sure. But in any case, they had come from Rome, and now there they were in this part of the world, in Corinth, and they had their business going there. We'll read about that in just a few moments. But you recall also, I might mention this in reviewing it, in chapter 17, when Paul and Silas were preaching in Thessalonica, that they were accused of turning the world upside down. So these are the guys who turned the world upside down. This is in all probability a reference to what Claudius had done in Rome over the name of Christ. Christ was preached there. They saw the resulting riots, and they said, now they've brought that message here, and it's going to cause the same thing. And they were fearful that they would fall under the wrath of the Romans once again. So that's probably what was going on there. Continuing on, says verse in the latter part of the verse says, and he went to see them. Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So he was of the same trade. The implication here is that this is a trade Paul was already involved in. He didn't go to learn how to be a tent maker or a leather worker. He already knew how. Now, why do you think that was so? Well, it's because any young rabbi in theological training was required to learn a trade. And no doubt Paul had learned the trade while he was sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, while he was learning Jewish theology and learning all about Jewish tradition and so on. So he would learn this trade. And here we see that Paul did this. He went about, carried out day-to-day work. He stayed with these two, and by the way, these two were probably converts to Christianity while they were in Rome. So they came here now because of the decree of Claudius. Now they're here, they are in Claudius, and they're carrying on their business there. So there were two converted Jews, two Christian Jews, and Paul had found them, and because they were of the same trade, he stays with them and he works with them. As it says, tent makers, this could be also a reference to people who worked in related trades, leather industry. And it says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now think about this. Here he was working as a tent maker. What did that mean? What did you think Paul did on a Sunday morning? Obviously, he went to his job with Aquila and Priscilla. What did he do on Monday? His job, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, probably 6 days a week, he made a living. He did not depend on the church. He tells us why later on. He didn't depend on the church, but he made a living through his trade, with a couple of other people there working alongside him. So obviously, what was he doing then? What was he doing on Sunday? Probably working. And we see here that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. You see this pattern, don't you? We've seen it before. You find Jews and Greeks, that's God-fearing Gentiles, in the synagogues, and they were there. He was there to persuade them. Now then something interesting happens, though. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived, remember he left them in Macedonia. When they arrived from Macedonia, it says Paul was occupied with the word. Now let's stop right there and explore just a little bit what happened, what they brought with them. First of all, go with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll put a couple of scriptures together here, see if we can get an idea of what they brought, how this might have changed, had an effect on Paul's ministry from that moment forward. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he's writing to the people here that he just had planted a church there. Now he's in Corinth. In chapter 3, let's look at beginning in verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and in verse 6, he says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, what is he talking about here? Well, this very event we're reading about here, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. Okay, well, he's come from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face, see you face to face, and supply what is lacking in your faith. So this was a message. Now keep in mind that Paul, you know, as we've talked about in the past, you know what all Paul has been through. You know, goes into one city, has some success there, but almost inevitably he meets a challenge, and in some cases very severe. Some cases somebody stones him and drags him outside the city. In some cases they chase him out. In some cases he has to be slipped out, you know, by night. But in any case, there's always stirs up persecution there in these various places. And so he must have felt dejected at times. I know I would. More than that, I would say I'm quitting. But in any case, he no doubt was overwhelmed with the emotions, maybe even depression at times. I don't know. But then to get a report like this, that his ministry has been very fruitful, that God is really working with these people, they're growing and their love is abounding, their faith is clearly there. And even though they too face some of these situations involving persecution, nevertheless, they abound in faith. And that's just wonderful news. It's just delightful to Paul. He's delighted to hear such things as that. And so Timothy brings this report, but that's not all he brings. Let's put a couple of other scriptures together. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's look at verse 9. Chapter 10 and verse 9. I'm having to get down close here because, again, I had to borrow some reading glasses from Sonny and his, as I mentioned before, he's almost blind. So these are even too strong for me. But they work. Thank you, Sonny. It says, I do not want to appear to be, let's see, I'm in chapter 10. Let's go to chapter, that's the right chapter. Chapter 10, verse 9. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. I'm sorry. That's 2 Corinthians. We want 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test as some of you did and were destroyed by serpents. Is that it? No, we do want 2. I've got the wrong scripture jotted down here evidently. Or maybe I was just in the wrong place. Let me check it. Now, I've got the wrong scripture. Let's just go to Philippians chapter 4 then. We can fill in the blanks from there. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 14, I believe, is what we want. We'll check it and see. Yes, it says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, this is what the Philippians were doing for him when he was in Thessalonica, remember that, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. In other words, I got me some money now. It's not anything like that. It was not that Paul was eager to get money from them. It was helpful to his ministry, of course, to sustain him during his ministry. But what really delighted in was the fact that they showed such gratitude for the gospel that they had received, for the message they received. It was the fruit he was seeing in them. So what he means when he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable to God, and so on. So the point is, they had been supplying him, but Timothy, the scripture I had the wrong reference to, it was obviously Timothy brought a, when he came from Macedonia, he brought a gift to Paul. So he had both the good report and a donation to help Paul in his ministry. So that was double good news for Paul in looking and seeing the fruit of the people that he had labored among. And this helped, I think you're going to see here an indication in the text, this helped to reverse his approach. Because here he'd been there preaching and persuading Jews in the synagogue, or Jews and Greeks in the synagogues, and every Sabbath, carrying on with his job with Priscilla and Aquila. They were there before him, remember, and no doubt their witness was also there in the synagogue. It's not that they kept their faith in the closet. Without a doubt, they were sharing it. But so far, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of trouble, does there? You're about to see some trouble. And it may well be, that it results from Paul now having been encouraged after all this time of depression, is now a bit more aggressive in his approach. That's a very real possibility. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, it could be simply that God put the restraints on this because he knew Paul's mental condition at this particular point. All that he had been through had taken its toll on him. And so now then, with that good report, Paul is able to bear up under it again. So again, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia with the good report and so on, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, apparently hadn't been doing that up to this point, but now they began doing that. He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I go to the Gentiles." And we saw the same pattern back in chapter 13, didn't we? When he was at Antioch in Pisidia, he turned his attention to the Gentiles, because it seems that all the Jews who were going to respond positively to the message had done so. And so what remained was very antagonistic, oppositional, and he says what he says here, and he turns to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus. The two names here, Titus and Justus. Some have speculated this two people, but this is no doubt one person. But the two names may suggest, or do tend to suggest, that he was probably a Roman citizen. A worshiper of God. He was a God-fearing Gentile. His house was, now get this, next door to the synagogue. Now that's convenient. Here he has a worshiper of God. This is a man who did accept the message, did believe Paul's message, and he happens to live next door to the synagogue. And by the way, his house became the first meeting place for the Corinthian church. And then also something else interesting has happened. Verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. Well, all the Jews believed in the Lord, but this is talking about the Lord Jesus. This is talking about he was a believer in Paul's message, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now, Crispus is named in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 14 through 16. At least that's the reference I wrote down here. Could have it wrong, I don't know. But 1 Corinthians 1 chapter 14 and verse through 16 is the reference I wrote down. He's one of those mentioned as one of the few that Paul personally baptized. Normally, when Paul preached the gospel, he had assistants working with him that did the baptizing. But Crispus was one of those that he personally baptized. And now, something interesting happens here in verse 9. It says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid.'" What does that indicate? that he had been afraid. That it's his experience in these various regions, these different places that he had gone, has taken its toll emotionally upon him. And he evidently was showing it. God knew his heart. He says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Now this is the promise here that he gives him. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. He's speaking proleptically here, meaning that they're going to respond positively. He knows their hearts. They're going to respond in repentance when they hear the message, and they're going to become members of God's true church, the people of God. And then it says, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. A year and 6 months. That's interesting. I wanted to go back here, though. I skipped right on over. A portion that I did want to look at, you know, Paul's efforts as a tent maker. He tells us why over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you take a look at that, I think it's quite instructive concerning ministry and the attitude of ministers, or what it should be, concerning, of course, a big subject on some of the TV ministries, and that's taking up money. But taking, you know, supporting ministries with money, which Paul talks about that here. But he had a, you know, he did not take advantage of this right. He acknowledges that he had a right to receive that, and he explains why. He supports it scripturally, and then he explains why he went about carrying on his business as a tent maker. He doesn't use the expression tent maker, but why he worked with his own hands in order to earn his own way. In chapter 9, let's look at verse 1 says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. Now remember, he's talking to the same people that we're reading about their history in the book of Acts right now in chapter 18. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. So evidently there's some criticism has come to the Corinthian brethren concerning Paul, and raise some doubts, raise some questions. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Meaning we apostles. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? That's Peter. So yeah, he was married. The first pope, not really the first pope, but those who hold that he was the first pope have to admit he was married. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? You see his point here. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? You know, some say that's what broke the Roman Empire, building such a massive army, and they kept having to pay for it. You know, and then when you have shortages and you still have to keep your army sustained, you have to provide food. After a while, it takes its toll. And some say that was a major contributing factor to the fall of the Roman Empire. But I'm sure there were many and multiple factors. But in any case, who goes to warfare at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out at the grain. So is he saying he was an ox? Is he comparing the ministry with an ox? Well, I don't think that's exactly what he means here. Of course, the principle is that, you know, work is rewarded. But nevertheless, he goes on to say, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sakes? So he's saying that this text, this law that says do not muzzle an ox while it's treading at the mill, is for our sake. In what sense? How is it for our sake? Well, you could understand it that it's metaphorically speaking. The basic principle is there. But you can also understand it this way. And probably both meanings are true. And that is, what kind of person would muzzle an ox? In other words, not properly feed an ox while he's treading at the mill. What kind of person would do that? A righteous person? A thoughtful person? A merciful person? Or someone given to cruelty? Cruel, greedy, any number of attributes you can name. So what essentially that law is saying is, be kind to the animal. Don't be cruel, don't be greedy, and all the other things that may be associated with the act of muzzling an ox. And so this law is for our sake. God is more concerned with us, the owners of the oxen, than he is with the oxen. He goes on to say in verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. There it is. That's why he chose to pay his own way, to make his own living along the way, so that he would not burden them with anything as he gave them the spiritual food that they needed in order to come to the relationship with God he wanted to see them have. So he goes on and says, repeats this again. He says in verse, skip on over to verse 18, what then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. He didn't want anything interfering with the gospel itself. Didn't want anything attached to it. It's free of charge. It's there for you to respond to without obligation. That's basically was his approach. So back in the book of Acts, back in chapter 18, where we left off, just wanted to go back and add that concerning his trade as a tent maker. But here you see he's had just received a vision from Christ himself. Says when the Lord appeared to him, he's talking about Kyrios, meaning the Lord Jesus. And he says, tells him that he will not allow these things he fears to come upon him. And then he gives an illustration. We see this playing out in Paul's life. Let's see, we got down to verse 11, was it? Yeah, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Now here you see it playing out in verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Now, in Gallio's response, he mentions your own law, and you might get the impression here that the Jews are complaining that Paul is saying that Paul is preaching how to worship God contrary to the law of Scripture, the Old Testament law. That's not what they're saying. No. They're appealing to this Roman ruler and saying that this man is here preaching us to worship, telling people to worship God contrary to Roman law. That's what they're charging. In this case, it's Roman law. No doubt about that. So what difference would it make? Why is this important? It's important because the Romans determined which religions were legitimate and which were not. And if they could persuade them that this is a different religion, this is not one that has been approved by the Roman authorities, then Paul would be in trouble. You could get in pretty serious trouble with the Romans if you were practicing a religion that was not approved by them. Now, most religions, quite frankly, were. There were idols, temples all over the place. All sorts of gods were being worshipped in the Roman Empire, and all of those were considered legitimate religions. And Judaism was also considered by the Romans a legitimate religion. That's why they allowed them to have the temple. That's why they let worship go on there. The pilgrimage festivals go on there. And so Judaism was a legitimate religion. Of course, they had to keep an eye on the upstarts within Judaism, especially when somebody came along claiming that there was some other king other than Caesar, which is what was the problem with preaching Christ as King of Kings. But in any case, here they're saying that this is contrary to the law. But he goes on to say in verse 14, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about, notice this, words and names and your own law. Do you get that? It's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law. In other words, he's saying this is an internal matter. Has nothing to do with Roman law. You see to it yourselves. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. That's a polite way of saying, bug off. Be gone. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. Now, why is this important for our considerations? Just think about it. Because it says from a Roman perspective, this sect, if you want to call it that, this group of people, the Christians, this community that was growing there in that region, in the area, that from the Romans, the perspective of a Roman ruler who did keep his eye on things like that, this was just another sect within Judaism. So what does that tell you? They must have looked awfully Jewish. They didn't look like a new religion, did they? No. So from his perspective, he saw them as just another sect within Judaism. And they'd had the God-fearing Greeks hanging around the synagogues for ages. No, what's the big deal there? No big deal. So he says, this is a matter, this is an internal matter. You deal with it yourselves. I don't want to have anything to do with it. And he drove them out. And this is what they did. Not the Jews that were driven out, but the people there, in order to send the message. It says, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Crispus is now out of the way, but now they seized him. This, again, not the Jews seized him, but the other Romans who were there. And this was done in the presence of Gallio. Or Gallio, I think maybe the way it's pronounced. But in any case, in the presence of Gallio, they did this as the ruler of the synagogue and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to all of this. What do you think? Why do you think he paid no attention to it? Because by simply doing nothing, by turning a deaf ear and a blind eye to it, it's the same as saying, don't be bothering me with your own internal squabbles. Leave me out of them. Or you see what happens. So again, you know, remember what Christ had promised Paul concerning the days ahead, because Paul was fearful. Paul had already been through so much. He had dealt with rejection everywhere he went, and now here he is finding himself at a place for a whole year and a half preaching and teaching and instructing disciples, making disciples, and when something does come along, it's cut short by the Roman authorities themselves. Verse 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Now at Centuria, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. What's going on with that? He cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Now, it doesn't say he found a barber shop, needed a haircut. He cut it because he was under a vow. What kind of vow? That's right, a Nazarite vow. He was under a Nazarite vow. What on earth would this man here, who's the one who above all else, we're told, preached so much against the law, so opposed to Jewish law, Old Testament law, and all of that, so opposed to it, and yet here he is under a Nazarite vow? And he's honoring it, he's keeping it, he's carrying it out? Yeah. You know, the reason you don't see more explanation of some of these things is because Luke is not writing to a Jewish audience. He has primarily Gentiles in mind as he writes the book of Acts. And these are things many of them were not as familiar with. They knew about them, but rather than expound it, Luke wants to go on with the story of Paul and his efforts in evangelism and making disciples and planting churches and so on. That's his focus. But along the way, we see some interesting things just like this. Said he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Now, what did he do after he got the hair cut? He took the hair. This is what was done. You take the hair after you come off a Nazarite vow, when the time ends. You take the hair. You take it, you know where? To the temple at Jerusalem and offer it to God with the appropriate sacrifices. And so, you mean Paul is doing this? Is there any evidence he actually did that? Yeah, there is. There is evidence he actually did that. The point here is Paul's conversion, his accepting Jesus as the promised Messiah, and his conversion had nothing to do with the fact that it didn't mean he's now no longer an observant Jew. He continued being an observant Jew. It's just that he resisted the idea of putting certain burdens on the Gentiles that were not necessary, even under the law of Moses that were not necessary. But he also recognized, it's become very clear in his epistles, he recognized there were universal principles within the law of Moses. It wasn't all just about certain things pertaining to that land or the temple or the priesthood and so on, but it was many universal aspects of the law. But in any case, here he is continuing as an observant Jew. Now, remember, it had been some years now since Paul's initial conversion. You might think, well, this was a vow he took way back before then. Probably not. But if it was, this was one long-haired apostle at this point. And wasn't this the guy who said it's a shame for a man to have long hair? But yet, you know, he was talking in that situation, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We won't explore it today, but I hear people use that. But in my opinion, just tell you it's my opinion, he's dealing with a cultural situation there that would be the equivalent of our saying in our culture, well, it used to be this way, and maybe not so much anymore, but you come into a place of worship, a man takes his hat off. It's a sign of respect. You don't come in wearing your hat, or maybe that you do now. Maybe people come in with caps and everything else. But in any case, there was a time, at least when I was in my youth, a long time ago, when they went into public buildings. You went into, you know, the courthouse or whatever, you took your hat off. And there were customs like that in Corinth where they're involving hair length and veils and things of that nature. And they signified a certain status in society. For example, a woman who was shorn in certain places, in certain regions in that ancient world, that was a sign of prostitution. And you don't want that. You don't want to wear that if you're a member of the body of Christ. You don't want to do that. You want to conform to these customs and traditions that speak to the rest of the community about the kind of person you are. So anyway, I think that's what that's all about. But here you have a man who is under a Nazarite vow, and he's going to carry through with it. He doesn't say, well, that's all the Old Testament stuff, and we don't need that anymore. No, he intends to carry out his responsibility under that vow. Verse 19, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Now, there's a statement here, probably in your Bible, that's not in this one. I'm using the ESV. And you know what it is? Well, you just read it. If you're reading along with me, the statement is this: I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Now, that is found in the Western and the Byzantine texts. And the translators of this particular version obviously go along with the scholars who think that that was something added and does not belong to the original. I think it belongs to the original. And there's good reason to think that. Good reason to think that. Because we're going to see here that Paul actually did go to Jerusalem. Furthermore, what do you think he was going to do with that long hair he cut off? He's going to take it to Jerusalem. So there's every reason that he has in mind going. He knows an upcoming feast, probably Pentecost. Some say it's Passover. It doesn't really matter. But in any case, one of the pilgrimage festivals is upcoming, and there's going to be a big crowd of Jews there at that point. And he's going there, and he's going to participate in this temple ritual. And also, I'm sure he had other ideas about being there as well, and other purposes, such as perhaps reaching some of the many Jews that would be there. But in any case, I'm going to show you here where we can understand his trip to Jerusalem took place. It says, notice in the last, it says, I will return to you if God wills. This is after he says, I must by all means keep this feast that comes at Jerusalem. Okay? And then he says, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So he leaves Ephesus at this point. It says, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up. Get that? Now, normally when the New Testament speaks of going up, what does it mean? Up to someplace? All roads led up to Jerusalem. You go up to Jerusalem. You know, you look at the map, say, wait a minute, Caesarea is north of Jerusalem. He'd have gone down. Well, that's our way of thinking of it. But, you know, Jerusalem is the city on the hill. You go up to it. And so he landed at Caesarea. He went up and greeted the church. Guess where the church was he greeted? 65 miles southeast of where he landed, of the port. That was considered a port that people wanted to go to Jerusalem, the Caesarea port. 65 miles southeast, good little trip there, but he went up and greeted the church. Now again, Luke doesn't give the details. Sometimes his brevity is often noted by scholars. But obviously, it is at this point, I'd say obviously, I believe it's obvious that Paul was at Jerusalem. No doubt he fulfilled his vow there, and he kept the feast there. It says, and then went down, when you leave Jerusalem, you go down to Antioch, meaning Syrian Antioch. This is where a headquarters, a worship center that had developed there. He was working out of Antioch. So here he went to Syrian Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he was headed for Ephesus again. And this is some 1,500 miles away. It's quite a trip, but it just doesn't take a single flight. You know, it doesn't take a single, make it, and he's obviously, there's a lot of churches he's already planted along the way. So he stops in Galatia and Phrygia, and he visits these people. He strengthens them. He preaches to them. And so he has much more to do than just get to Ephesus. And then we read in verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man. Now the term translated eloquent here is the term meaning educated, but it came to mean eloquent, which probably means, he was an eloquent man because he was educated, which means he probably had the skills that were known in that part of the world. When you see the orators out on the street or in the plays, in various plays, they had this oratory skills. He was probably a very powerful preacher, in other words. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, talking about his own spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Now this means he was accurate in what he had. He didn't have full knowledge. There's quite a bit he was lacking. But what he understood about Jesus being the Messiah, he was accurate in it. Though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, what does that mean? It could mean that he was actually present when John was baptizing and was baptized by John. Or, you know, when John's disciples went out with the message John had of preparing a people for the Lord, they preached his same message, a message of repentance, and they also baptized people. So I would say probably he was baptized by a disciple of John, someone who had taught him what John was teaching about Jesus. Now, what did John say about Jesus? Did he have any idea who he was? Somebody once suggested he didn't, but yeah, he did. He knew what his mission was, to prepare the way before him. And when he came to be baptized by him, he said, "You ought to be baptizing me, not the other way around." So yeah, he knew who he was. And he was preaching him. He said, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." In chapter 19, we're going to run into a group of people who knew only the baptism of John. And Paul asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed? They said, "We haven't heard there is a Holy Spirit." I guess they were not there that day that John told them about baptism with the Holy Spirit. But in any case, John did preach Jesus, and what he preached was accurate, was right. But he was sent to call a people to repentance, to prepare them. In other words, reform. Reform your lives. Because the Jews in that region, they were slipping, they were moving away. You see that in Matthew chapter 23. They were allowing the forces that be to overtake them and dominate their time and their thoughts and so on, and slipping away from God as they had done so many times before. And now then John was calling on them to reform because Messiah is coming. Be prepared. So his baptism had that in view, when later Christian baptism has the fact that he has come in view. But does that mean, let me ask you this, would you say that all the baptisms done by John and his disciples were invalid? You think anybody received the Holy Spirit with the baptism of John? Some people say, no, that's not a valid baptism. You see it in a number of places, baptism. Well, wouldn't it depend on what they did understand and how they responded to it? John was preaching Jesus, after all. His disciples preached Jesus as the Messiah. And they were saying things very similar to, perhaps not identical, Perhaps not the fullness of the message that you read in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, but some things very similar to that. They recognized who Jesus was. He was the Messiah that God had promised, that descendant of David who would one day rule in Israel. And so here you had an eloquent man who knew the Scriptures, who knew only the baptism of John. You know, the interesting thing about it is, you see that he is instructed. We'll see that in a few moments. He's further instructed, but we don't see any example of his being baptized again. So I would say that there were valid baptisms, and probably his was one of them. That's why in chapter 19, I think, Paul asks these people who knew a group of people he encounters, who believers in Jesus, But says, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" That implies that Paul considered it possible that they may have received the Holy Spirit since believing. And when they said, "We haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit," then he baptizes them, and they do receive the Spirit. But the point here is that this is probably an example of a man who did have sufficient knowledge unto salvation, and the baptism of John, therefore, was a valid baptism and was looked upon as such. It says, "He began to speak boldly," verse 26, "in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." He says, he already says he was accurate, but what this means is more fully, the things he didn't have. What he had was really good, but he needed more, and so they explained even more to him. "And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed." So here was a guy, I don't think this was just, if this was a guy that said, well, he's not converted yet, he's not yet received the Holy Spirit, I don't think he would be sent on and would be out there doing what he did. if that were the case. But I think it's obvious that he was a person who had the Holy Spirit at this point. It's the reason you don't have it doesn't say anything about being rebaptized. It says, "For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." So this was another person. You see Paul referring to him later. He refers back to him, and he obviously had great respect for him. He did a very meaningful ministry. He strengthened the brethren. Paul refers to those who, speaking to the Corinthians, he refers to him and says how some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Apollos. He said you ought not to be thinking like that because these are merely instruments in the hands of God. So Paul obviously had great respect for Apollos. He knew that he was a man of God, that he was an instrument in the hands of God, and that he was doing a work that had God's full approval. Well, this is the end. Well, that brings us to the end. And we'll take up the next chapter, chapter 19, the next time I'm here. Unless, of course, I decide to do something else, I will reserve the right so that you will not accuse me of telling lies. If I do decide to interrupt the series and do something else, you will understand that, I think. But if I don't make that decision, then we'll continue next time with chapter 19.